When does a nine-story fall not kill you? The answer is when you make a perfect landing. What should have been a tragedy for Gloria Giumatti turned out quite different. While cleaning the balcony of her ninth-floor condominium, the 70-year-old woman toppled over the railing. Gloria had little time to think as she hurtled toward the ground. The 100-foot fall lasted less than 3 seconds. But Gloria never actually hit the ground. A small forest green door canopy broke her fall. Gloria landed in an ideal spot, right in the middle of the canvas and aluminum pipe construction. A couple of inches in any direction, and the accident would have proven fatal. Instead, her landing was perfect. The pipes bent and cradled her body, stopping her just feet from the ground. The senior citizen walked away with only a shoulder injury. Not even a canvas canopy was torn. The door canopy truly rescued this elderly woman from certain death. Turn to Jonah, chapter 1, where God will rescue the prophet from death by a specially prepared sea creature. And as you're turning to Jonah 1, I'd like to point out that Jonah wasn't rescued by a whale. The Hebrew words that are used are dag gadol, which means sea creature. And then the Greek translation that gives us the same idea is tu katus. And in Genesis 1:21, those words appear of great sea creatures that God had created. In this instance, God had supernaturally created or prepared this great fish, which would make a whale of a catch. So now you're with me here in Jonah 1, and I have three questions just to toss your way. Number one, how does God rescue people? How does he rescue people? Number two, why does he rescue people? And number three, when does he rescue people? So you're with me here. Now, I'm going to start in Jonah 1:17, and I'm going to read through chapter 2, because that's the block that's the text for today. But when we get down to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, I want you to join in with me and read Jonah 2 in verse 9. So let me begin in 1:17, and then you'll pick up with me in Jonah 2 in verse 9. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul, the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now join me in verse 9, please. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And let me read you verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. That had to be a thrill. Would you join me in prayer at this time, please? Father, today we bow before you, recognizing that you save us with a purpose in mind. But Father, it's not according to the salvation that the standards of this world would set, but by your holy standard. So, Father, today, help us to understand how you rescue us and why you rescue us and even when you rescue us. Lord, I'm so thankful to preach this message on this last Sunday in 2017 because it challenges us as we move forward into the new year and it gives us a new start. So bless, Lord, speak to us individually as only you can by your indwelling spirit. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How does God rescue people? Point number one. You ready? Here we go. God rescues us in unusual ways. Let me say that again. God rescues us in unusual ways. Begin with me in verse 17, please. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Take note of the word prepared, the Hebrew manah. It means to appoint, assign, or ordained. God had ordained, assigned, appointed this supernaturally created great fish to swallow Jonah. This word is used also over in chapter 4, verse 6. Take a look with me, please. It says, and the Lord God, here's our verb, prepared a plant. And now come over to verse 7, chapter 4. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. You see a lot of God's preparation, his ordination, if you will. And then also down in verse 8, chapter 4 and verse 8. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. God reigns over this universe and he can assign, appoint, or ordain whatever he wants to use for his glory. Can I get a witness, please? That's just the nature of God. God rescues souls in unusual ways. If you could plan how people would be saved, how would you go about doing it? Most likely it would not be a system of grace, but that of works. I mean, perhaps you go, hey, if we make holy pilgrimages, maybe a trip to Mecca, maybe a trip to Medina, or even to Rome, that could save the soul. Some people would plan it out that way. Maybe a personal sacrifice is what would earn salvation. How about fasting? Right? And then if you want to give an extended period of time, we could say, well, if I fast, have a period of Lent for 40 days, you know, at least partial fasting, giving something up, that might merit me God's favor in order to be saved. Or you might say, how about ritualistic prayers? We could take out the prayer mat, we could face a certain direction, and five times a day pray in that direction. Or maybe the giving of alms. We all see it now. You pull up at the traffic light. Someone is there with the homeless sign. So you take some money out of your pocket and you pitch it into the cup. And you go, well, maybe that's how I'll get to heaven, by earning my way there through alms. Let me point out to you, God rescues us in unusual ways. And step out of your Christian context for just one moment and think about this in a fresh way. God sent his son as a baby, not as a conquering ruler. I mean, here's the savior of the world, born of a virgin, and is going to dwell supernaturally in his mother's womb. That's unusual, is it not? He was born of a poor virgin. Why not bring the sinless Son of God and put him in the womb, at least of a rich virgin? No, that wasn't God's way. He grew up where? Nazareth. Remember Nathanael's question in John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the answer there for us is yes. But isn't that unusual that God chose an obscure place for his son to grow up? And then he would even be betrayed by one of his own disciples, leading to Jesus's death. Does that seem unusual to you? Not only that, he's nailed to a Roman cross between two thieves. See, the life that Jesus led qualified him for the death that he would offer. And then he takes all of our sin upon himself on the cross. He sacrificed himself. That seems almost like lunacy. What did a high priest do? We read throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Aaron. He would offer a sacrifice for his own sin and then for the sin of the people. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he offered himself. He is the perfect sacrifice. And then he conquers death and gives us life by faith in the gospel message. And then God uses even unusual circumstances in order to deliver us. He uses, my friends, broken relationships. How many broken people have said, you know what, there's got to be more than life than just relationships, or even broken and failed marriages. That is what maybe drives somebody to the Lord, or broken health, knowing that you're not going to live forever, or even broken finances. God uses unusual circumstances to bring us to himself. How about even a big fish? On Friday, August the 16th in 1996, there were many people at Tropic World at the Brookfield Zoo. That's in Chicago. People were enjoying watching the large gorillas in their created natural habitat when a little three-year-old boy climbed up where he should not have gone and fallen 24 feet, hit the concrete, and lay motionless. One of the gorillas, Binti Jua, runs over toward the boy, moving other gorillas out of the way that were trying to get access to the boy, and started to carry the boy 40 feet away to where the zookeepers would enter. The zookeepers had to use a hose in order to keep the other gorillas away, but this is how that child was rescued on that particular day. You would say that's unusual, would you not? Well, God also rescues us in unusual ways. And then you might ask the second question, why does God rescue us? This is so appropriate coming into a new year. Why has God saved you and me? Point number two, God rescues us for future service. The reason that you are born again is that you can serve the Lord. See, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The reason you were saved, the reason that I was saved, is now that we can serve our Lord. And it's an exciting thing wherever you're at. You know, today we have many of my Filipino friends here with us. I have a lot of Filipino friends in the Philippines and a number of pastors that I'm connected with. And, you know, it's so cool because they're right now 13 hours ahead of me on the clock. So I'm getting reports from, you know, Pastor Phil, Pastor Ruben, Pastor Remar, when I'm waking up at 5 a.m. They have already finished their service and they're saying this is what God did today as they are preaching through the book of Luke or preaching through the book of Jude or whatever it might be. And it's exciting because, see, those pastors were saved as well. Why? To serve the Lord. And it's no different with you and me. God rescued us in an unusual way in order that we might serve him. Once Jonah was secured, notice now in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. See, Jonah is now in a safe place. The supernaturally created sea creature. And if you and I believe in miracles, this is not a problem for us. This is no difficulty. If God supernaturally wanted a man to swallow a big fish, God can do that because he's God. Amen? See, we have no problem with the miracles in the Bible because if you believe that God created the universe and he controls the universe, then he can do whatever he wants to do. Jonah was rescued from the watery grave by that large fish. That was his salvation. Many had preached it was more of a punishment with the big fish. No. Because in verses 2 through 7, Jonah is going to remind us what it was like in the heart of the Mediterranean Sea. What it was like when he was going down and he knew he had certain death in front of him. He thinks about how God rescues him. That's what we have in verses 2 through 7. You ever launch one of those missile prayers? And you probably can't even open up your mouth to pray when you're going down under the water. Notice in verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Although God uses this large fish to rescue the prophet, nonetheless, he's in a perilous, he's in a precarious situation. Because you know you have to be asking the question, the age-old question, how do you exit a whale's digestion? Right? Isn't that what y'all woke up wondering about today? Well, I'm sure it is a major concern for Jonah at this point, how he's going to get the heck out of this big fish. He cries out to the Lord, and it says here, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Now, notice the word their belly, because people get confused here. Beten is your Hebrew word. It's a different word than was used at the beginning of the chapter of the fish's belly. This word literally means interior. See, Jonah was at death's door in the heart of the sea. Now, we're all familiar with individuals who study the Bible because they're going to find a contradiction, right? They're smarter than God. We meet people like this all the time, and they find errors in the Bible. And we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's inerrant. It's infallible. In the original, there was no error whatsoever. But now notice here in verse 3, does this sound like a contradiction to you? For you, notice you being God here, cast me into the deep. But recall what happened back in chapter 1. Notice in 1:15, it says, so they, speaking of the mariners, remember the situation, picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. So who was it? Was it God who threw him into the sea, or was it the mariners? And the answer is that since Jonah has the worldview that God is in charge, even when the mariners pitch him overboard, and remember that was at Jonah's request, it was really by the hand of God. It's no different than Paul, who's imprisoned in the book of Ephesians. And he doesn't attribute being imprisoned by the Romans. He basically calls himself the prisoner of whom? Of Jesus Christ. You see how that works? This works hand in hand. And you and I also need to have the worldview that when things are seemingly being a catastrophe, that God is still in control of every detail in the universe. And that'll keep you sane, my friend. So on the count of three, Jonah is pitched into the heart of the Mediterranean, because notice what he says in verse 3, into the heart of the, and look at the word there, it doesn't say sea, it says seas, it's plural. The idea is he is hopelessly surrounded by water. Jonah doesn't know that there's a way out. He thinks he's going down, and all he can see is water all around him. He says that the floods surrounded me. That's like giving a drink of water to a drowning man. All, and notice what he says here, your billows, all of God's big waves are crashing down over him. Jonah knows that this is God who has put him in the heart of the Mediterranean Sea. And perhaps you're the individual right now that feels like, you know, you're in the middle of the Mediterranean and you're going down and all you see around you is water and everything is hopeless. That might be your situation today. But notice there is a step of faith here. And look at verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Have you ever heard, be careful what you ask for because you might just get it? Isn't that exactly what the prophet wanted? Did he not earlier say that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord? We see that twice in chapter 1, that he is running away. Let me just tell you something about life. You don't want to go anywhere where God's blessing is not with you. In Exodus chapter 33, after the golden calf incident, God basically says, Moses, take the people and head to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. Now, God, is he in the promised land? Well, sure he is. But there's something about his special presence or blessing when we're walking hand in hand with him versus when he says, you're going to go it alone. And Moses, being the wise man of God that he is, he cries out to God in prayer and he says, God, give me your grace. And then God goes, okay, I'm going to go with you. And then Moses goes, okay, then I'll go. That's how it works. And some of you have tried to step out without God. And you've gone down certain directions without God. And you found out what it is like trying to live life as a Christian without God. And I'm telling you, it is one miserable place to be. And here, Jonah is cast out of the sight of God. And remember what it says in Numbers 32:23? Be sure your sin will find you out. Or the parallel idea in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. Don't turn up your nose at God. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Jonah wanted to run away from God. This is what happens when you run away from God. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 28:26 would say that if you follow your own heart, you are a fool. And that's exactly what Jonah had done. But now in verse 4, he says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Jonah will get a second chance to make a first impression because of repentance. And we'll take a greater look at that next week. But notice how dire the situation is in verses 5 and 6. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. Ooh. The deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. It's a bad day when you're going down and all you have wrapped around your throat is seaweed. Verse 6. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. Moorings has the idea of that which is cut off. He has gone so far down that he is at the base, the bottom of the mountain in the ocean. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. It seems to be a watery prison. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And maybe you are like Jonah, that you're fainting. You see the word in verse 7 there, when my soul fainted. And that word fainted is referred to in connection with the soul. For instance, here and in Psalm 107 and verse 5, the soul fainting. Then in Psalm 61 and verse 2, the psalmist speaks about his heart fainting. And then in Psalm 77 and verse 3, about his spirit fainting. The idea is that Jonah is physically and emotionally and spiritually spent. He's done. There's no gas left in his tank. And maybe some of you are sitting there today dressed up, smile on your face. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. And you're going, I'm faint. I have nothing left at all. There were a group of believers next to a river, and one of the people fell in. And it was obvious that he couldn't swim, and he's thrashing and he's kicking. So they started calling to one of the people on the land that was a lifeguard by training, and he just stood there. He did nothing. So after the man stopped thrashing in the water, the man with the training jumped in and rescued the individual. And then later he explained his actions this way. If I had jumped in immediately, he would have been strong enough to drown us both. only by waiting until he was too exhausted to try to save himself could I save him. You see, God had to bring Jonah to the point of exhaustion, and he takes us as well when we're trying to run in our own strength to the point of exhaustion, and then he rescues us, and we're where we need to be. And my friends, listen to me. Idols cannot help you. Whatever this world is turning to, those things are dead. And that's what he says in verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, once again, would you read with me together verse 9? Read it with me, please. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. There's a comparison that I want you to see that I find fascinating between the sailors and Jonah. In chapter 1 and verse 4, the sailors had a crisis on the sea, right? Remember, their ship starts breaking up. And Jonah in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6a, has a crisis in the sea. Then you have the sailors in 1:14, and they have a prayer to Yahweh, the true God. But then what do we have from Jonah as he is going down into the heart of the Mediterranean? In 2:2 and 2:7, he has a prayer to Yahweh. And then in 1:15, in the second half of that verse, for the sailors, there is a deliverance from the storm. Remember, the waters became calm? And then here in chapter 2 and verse 6, the second half of the verse, Jonah has a deliverance from drowning. And then finally, in 1:16, the sailors offer sacrifice and vow. See, they have been saved from being killed in the heart of the Mediterranean themselves, so they offer sacrifices and they vow to God. Jonah does the same in chapter 2 in verse 9. How does this all work? It's simple. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But listen to the connection in verse 10. The word for gives us the reason that we have been saved by grace, for we are his workmanship, poiema, the result of God's poem. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared or ordained that we should walk in them. You have been saved, dear child of God, that you can now serve your God. He has rescued you in a very unusual way in order that you can serve him. After I got saved, I didn't have anybody really do any discipleship with me. So I kind of wandered aimlessly on my own, and I followed some people I shouldn't have been following. And I remember one day I was there driving this vehicle, my best friend's car, and I didn't have my license. Ran a stop sign. I can still envision that Lincoln Continental big town car, whatever, back in the day, plowing into the driver's door, and it hit me. Boom. I should have died. There's no reason why I shouldn't have died at that time. And nothing happened to me whatsoever. And I remember even when I went to court. You know, it's like going to court. And you know when you go to court and your dad's sitting next to you and this Lieutenant Burge, it doesn't make for a good day. I'm just telling you, it doesn't make for a good day. And the officer didn't even show up for court that day. So I got a lecture from the judge, a much-needed lecture, and they sent me home. But, you know, it dawned on me, and I meant making a commitment at that day. I was rescued in a very unusual way because I was heading down a path, even as a child of God, that was not pleasing to God. He got my attention, and he rescued me. So why? So now I could go out and serve him. And, you know, I'll just tell you, from that point onward, that was it. You don't have to give my attention twice, Lord. I got the message. And God was very gracious. He's just so very kind to us. But let me give you the third point with this in mind. When does God rescue us? You know, we took a look at how he rescues us, unusual ways, and why he rescues us for future service. But when does he rescue us? And here you go, everybody. And I love this. God rescues us according to his timing. He's always right on time. Can I get an amen on that? He always is right on time. God rescues us according to his timing. And notice in verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Yeah. And we'll get into the implications of what Casper Jonah looks like next week. You think I'm white? Jonah had a new look to him from those juices from that big fish's gut. And that wasn't pretty, but I bet it got everybody's attention nonetheless when he came and finally preached. But notice God rescued Jonah when he was ready for it. And that's exactly how God works. In closing, come over to the book of Hebrews with me, please. Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to look at verses 14 through 16. And I want you to think about the one who is praying for you today. We are told from Hebrews 7 in verse 25 that he, speaking of Jesus, ever lives. He's an eternal high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. 83 high priests came, served, and died from the time of Aaron until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So says Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian. They came, they served, they died. They could only pray for the people for so long. Jesus Christ has an eternal priesthood, is the idea. He is the one who is praying for you even today. And I want you to notice three things that encourages you along this journey that you are on. In verse 14, I want you to see the preeminent priesthood of Christ. It's a numero uno priesthood. Because in 4:14, seeing then that, and notice the words, we have everyone. That's a present tense verb. Right now we have. See, Jesus is alive, so we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The one who is praying for us has conquered death, demonstrating to us that he rules the universe and that we can trust in him. He has a preeminent priesthood. And then in verse 15, why do we turn to him? You know, sometimes if you even just walk through one of those aisles in a store and you see those stupid magazines, you know, about all the Hollywood people. And, you know, you get such captions as, let me give you counsel on how to have a great marriage because I'm on now my fifth spouse, right? Isn't that the wisdom of Hollywood? Is it not? Why do we look to those fools for direction? Can I get an amen on that? I am so serious. These folks should not be our models. I want to turn to someone who is spotless, who was tempted like me and was tempted like you and said, I'm not going there. That's my champion. That's who we have in Jesus. Verse 15, and notice here his perfect person. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I don't care what you're going through. Christ can say, been there and done that. Can you imagine when Satan hurled all those temptations at Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights, some of the things that he went through? And we think we've got it tough? Okay. They were hellish temptations. And yet Jesus Christ did not submit to one of them. This is why we can turn to him, because he has known the human condition, was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. So we need to turn to our eternal high priest at the moment of our temptation and say, hey, Lord, help me out here. We need to remember the word of God. We need to turn to these things in order that we might have victory as well. And see, when does he rescue us? According to his perfect timing, look at verse 16. And this deals now with his punctual, it's right on time, his punctual provision. That's kind of fun to say, punctual. Okay. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Didn't happen with the Old Testament high priest. They had fear and trepidation. Because if they didn't offer the sacrifice right for themselves and for the nation, they could just be killed right there in the Holy of Holies. They didn't come in boldly. Right? Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. We saw what happened when they came in drunk into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord took their lives on the spot. So notice here, we are to come boldly. See, because the veil of the temple has been torn in two, top to bottom, saying, hey, man, woman, child, Hispanic, right? Black, white, Asian, doesn't matter, doesn't matter. Come on. So in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help when? Time of need. See, the one thing about Jesus Christ, he's right there. And when you need him, you can turn to him. You might choose not to turn to him, but he's right there waiting for you to turn to him. So what have we learned today? God rescues us in unusual ways. Thank him for that. That he saved your soul, you're heading towards hell, and he's taken you from the power of Satan to God, and from hell to the New Jerusalem one day. You thank him that he has rescued us in an unusual way, and that he saved you or rescued you for future service. You need to posture yourselves, dear friends, to serve God. And anything that's going to keep you from serving God, you need to shed. You need to put it aside, because you can live through this life, you can go 80 or 90 years, and from the world standards, you can be totally successful, but when you stand before Jesus Christ, and it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might give an account of what we have done. Think about that for a moment. He's going to say, I gave you this life, I've rescued you in an unusual way, you've been now saved to serve me, what have you done with it? That should be the most important thing to us. So some relationships might need to go, and some so-called friendships might need to go, and some places that you used to go to might need to go as well. Whatever it takes, to stand before Christ one day and to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And some of you might be thinking, Pastor, for me it's too late. No, it's not. He has punctual provision, and he's very merciful. We need to forget those things which are behind, and we need to press toward the mark. That's what we need to do, and we need to stop looking back, and we need to start looking forward unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And know this, he rescued you according to his timing. Some of you were rescued at 5. You came to know Jesus Christ at the tender age of 5. Some of you were 15, some were 25, some were 45. It doesn't matter. It's according to his timing. The point is, now that you have been rescued, give him your life and say, I'm all in. I am going to serve you for length of days. And if no one else goes with me, I'm going to walk with you hand in hand, because you're the eternal high priest. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I am so happy to be with you here today on this last day of the year. In the quiet of your heart, you're born again, if you are. Can you just thank him for rescuing you in that unusual way? Because God sent his son to die for our sin and to conquer death. And it's by grace we're saved, by trusting in his finished work. But now what are we going to do with the rest of our lives, my friends? You've been rescued for future service. Would you say, Lord, I'm going to start walking with you daily, and I'm going to serve you with everything I have, no turning back, until Christ comes. If that's your commitment today, just to put your hand on the plow and not look back, raise that hand and say, Pastor, I'm all in. I want to give it everything I got, because you've given everything to me. If that's your commitment, just raise that hand and say, that's where I'm at, Pastor. Thank you. I appreciate that. I see those hands going up everywhere. Thank you so much. I see that. Thank you. Thank you all. Let's pray together.